Our scripture lesson this evening is from Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. In our series, A Life of Grace, we're trying to see what it means to both receive grace and give grace. This evening, we're focusing on the grace of service, which we witness in part in Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Listen to the word of God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. For more than a dozen straight years, Utah has had a higher percentage of volunteers than any other state. In fact, more than twice as high a rate of volunteerism as the state in last place, I think was Louisiana. Why is that? Well, perhaps it's because, or maybe almost certainly, it's because Mormon volunteers are active at a rate of 10 to 1 compared to the average American. Now, of course, my point in sharing that statistic is not to promote Mormonism, but to illustrate that churches can advance a culture of service. And I'm thankful to use an illustration toward that end, especially of a group like LDS, because doesn't it seem that churches that get the gospel right should practice service even better? So if a group that doesn't get the gospel right leads the way in service, could we not do better? Could we not do better? Could the Church of Jesus Christ, the real Church of Jesus Christ, not do better in service? And this is not just a sort of question of competition. Can we outdo cults, or you know, can we do better than Utah? Christianity is truly built on the service of our Savior. This is an issue right at the heart of the gospel. Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 10:45, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14, applies that ministry of Jesus' service in our lives. The blood of Christ, the writer says, purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Service, the service of Jesus, purifies us to make us able to serve God. And a massive part of using the freedom that Christ has secured for us is to lovingly serve one another, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 13. The greatest in Christ's kingdom will be servants, we read in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 23. They will be volunteers. They will be those who help others because they care, not because of some contract, not because they're somehow externally bound to, but because the love of Christ compels them to serve. The Bible makes plain that we won't all serve in the same way, and that's a good thing. It wouldn't help if we were all serving the same way. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The point, though, that Paul makes here and that the Bible makes throughout on the topic of service is that to each believer is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. For service to one another. So what should we know as Christians, as those who love the gospel, because what it truly means for us, what should we know about serving others for the common good? I want to, with you this evening, reflect briefly on six principles of Christian service. Number one, service. What I want to do is not only elaborate principles of service, why it matters, why it's so important for us, so an apologetic of service, but also within that I want to offer thoughts on applying these principles as well. So six things toward that end. Number one, service pleases God. Service pleases God. In fact, one pastor, Stanley Gale, writes this, our Christian service is first and foremost for our Lord. Our usefulness, he reminds us, relates to pleasing Him. Just because we do something good and fitting, it does not mean that it honors Christ. So this is not a message of volunteerism or do-goodism or just go out and do some sort of generic good, something that makes you look good. No, Stanley Gale is reminding us of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who does even mighty works, not even works in the name of Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven. No, our service actually has to be oriented toward God. Our service then, as Matthew 23 tells us, is not to make a name for ourselves. It's not to gain a good return. It's not to fulfill a social obligation, that whatever the pressing social obligation of the moment is. Our wholehearted service must be done for God as spiritual worship in light of His mercy, Romans 12, verse 1 says. Whatever believers do in proper service then to others is truly done to God. So we can't serve well if we're not first and foremost serving God. And when our service is truly done for God, not to make a name for ourselves or bring a good return or fulfill a social obligation, when it's truly done for God, the result is much greater than the actual deed done. Be encouraged by that, because sometimes the actual deeds done in service don't seem like much. Sometimes it isn't that much. Sometimes it's a cup of cold water, Jesus says in the Gospels. That's not that much. But it's given in the name of Christ. Sometimes it's giving a meal or donating a pair of clothes, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. But the point is that when our service is truly done for God, the result is much greater than the actual deed done, the meal delivered, the check written, the volunteer hours served. The service, if we could just use one example from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the service of financial generosity, Paul says in verse 12, not only supplies the needs of the saints, so that's the job performed, the actual deed done, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So what he's saying is it's not just the coins given toward famine relief in Jerusalem. It's not just the meals that will provide. It is the overflowing thanksgiving to God that results. Or as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, believers' selfless good deeds lead others to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now remember, that's so only if we're doing good deeds for the glory of Christ. If we're doing good deeds for ourselves, as the people that Jesus is criticizing in Matthew 23, then the glory doesn't go to God. It goes to the ones who are calling attention to themselves. So we have to do good well. But The point of Scripture, Micah 6, 7 and 8, and many other places, is that God is more pleased with real justice and kindness than with feigned religious sacrifice. So why service? Because service pleases God if it's done for God and not for yourself or even for others primarily. Service pleases God, number one. But also that point should lead into the second, which is that service also provides for our neighbors. So God isn't pleased with service that's fake, right? If service doesn't actually do good to a neighbor, then it's not even God glorifying. So the second important principle we need to keep in mind about service is that service provides for our neighbors. It actually does something. It's not just signaling. It's not something that makes us feel better, but yields nothing fruitful. Loving our neighbors, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, means taking opportunity to do real good to all, he says. So Paul's emphasis here is not on any quality of the recipient. Now, he does, of course, prioritize those in the church, do good to all, but especially those in the community of faith, but to all also. Not because all people are good, but his focus is on the quality of the deed done. The goodness of the deed, the profitableness of the work. We all lack gifts. We all lack something, be it resources or wisdom or experience or whatever it is. And the point is that the service of others in the church is meant to provide for us where our gifts are lacking. So Christian service meets real needs. That's the point that we need to grab onto. And so that means that we need to, as Christians, use wisdom to ensure that our attempts at helping are truly helpful. Might not be helpful to send money to the latest social media giving craze or whatever it might be. Might not actually be helpful. Got to use wisdom. It's questionable whether handing cash to a man with a cardboard sign is helpful. That act might be preceded by good intentions, but good intentions aren't good enough when it comes to acts of service. Christian service must promote genuine flourishing. The Heidelberg Catechism is super helpful here. In question and answer 55, we learn this. Every Christian should consider it a duty to use their gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of others. So it's not just that we're serving each other, but that we're actually, through the service, enriching one another, not only within the church, but outside as well. When service enriches others, God is glorified. And thankfully, God has given us deacons to do a lot of things. First of all, to help us in our work of service, but also to teach us what the life of truly helpful service looks like. Deacons are to model truly helpful service. God intends that through the deacons, the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted. That is God's intention of the office. Remember that the office of deacon was established in Acts 6, verse 1, particularly because of God's concern for the care of the less fortunate. And so deacons are setting an example to us. They partly help do the work administratively and on an official church level, but they also are role models to the church. Remember, a deacon couldn't be installed into that office unless he was filled with good works. So already engaged in service. Deacons, yes, must be financially and administratively competent to fulfill their task, but they must also demonstrate a God-like sympathy for the hurting, and they must have hearts given to service. And as they do, deacons set an example of how Christians communicate God's unmerited kindness through our works, through our actions, through our words. So service must meet real needs. Some Christians, I think it's maybe natural for us, or it's at least possible for us as we think about service to be somewhat skeptical about service. Maybe the notion of service sounds liberal because we're so bombarded by causes that aren't really promoting human flourishing, or maybe we're concerned about churches where service has eclipsed the gospel or has taken place of gospel proclamation. So there are reasons why we might be skeptical, but perhaps another is that Christians are maybe critical of service, seeing it as unspiritual, overly physical. Maybe there's other reasons, but we need to recognize where service has gone wrong in the world and in the church. But we also need to resist creating a dichotomy between doing good for people's real physical needs and caring for their spirits and their souls. We must resist creating that dichotomy. God favors flourishing. And even temporary mitigation of tears and death and mourning and pain is truly noble. Now, we're not, our service isn't like Jesus' service in the sense that our service can't fully mitigate tears and death and pain and the rest. But we are imitating Jesus when we even temporarily working to mitigate those experiences of loss in this world. And of course, we often have the opportunity to serve others in Jesus' name as we're even temporarily mitigating these examples of loss. So to truly serve, we have to have more than good intentions. We must wisely, carefully, following the lead of godly deacons, meet real needs. Third, service is critical in the Christian life because service pictures our love. It pictures our love. It's not only a picture of love. Part of the purpose of service is, of course, to actually accomplish a task, whatever that might be. Cleaning a street, feeding a sick church member, providing, you know, going out of your way to pick up a church member who can't drive, or caring for a widow, or whatever it is. There is an actual task that we're trying to complete that will do real good to that person. So that is part of service. Doing good is an end in itself, in part. But Christian service is also a means to show love. It's a vehicle for revealing what motivates us to do what Philippians 2:4 calls us to do, to look out not only for our own interests, but also to the interests of others. What motivates us to do that? Well, it's the love of Christ that compels us. That's how we show that love. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3 that love is superior even to financial generosity. If we sacrifice all that we have but didn't through that act demonstrate love, it really wouldn't be that valuable. And this is why Jesus, on the night of his crucifixion, washed the disciples' feet. If you didn't know the rest of the story, or even if you knew part of the rest of the story, you'd think, what a strange thing to do. I'm not suggesting this, of course, but a cynical person might say, what a useless thing to do. The greatest need of the disciples on the night leading up to Jesus' crucifixion was not that they had clean feet. The greatest need of the disciples was to know that God loved them, however. And Jesus deemed that the best way to show them that God loves them, leading up to the cross, is by washing their feet. So Jesus accomplished a real good, but he used that real good as a vehicle for communicating his love. He says this in John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So he said it. He's constantly telling his disciples. He's impressing upon them the love of God. But he shows it. He shows it by washing their feet. The Bible says that love is not selfish. It is not proud. How do you picture that? Well, Jesus pictured that by being willing to strip down to the clothing of the lowest servant and wash dirty, smelly feet. So Jesus had been telling them all along of his love, but now he's showing it, he's demonstrating, he's proving it through this act of service. This is also why Jesus died. Doesn't fully explain the reason Jesus died, but we have in the cross this demonstration of love. The one who, as Job 38 says, the one who stretched a measuring line across the earth at its creation, stretched out himself on the cross to bring us to heaven one day, to prove his love to us now. This is how we know that God loves us, by the service of Jesus Christ. And so the point here is that we can say that we love the world like God loves the world, but the best way to prove our love is the way God proves his love, through action. And as Jesus says, specifically, not by being served, but by serving. So service pictures our love. It's more than talk. It's a demonstration. It's proof. It's evidence of our love. Service pictures our love. Number four, service propels our sanctification. Service propels our sanctification. If sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus, then the best way to grow in holiness is to humbly serve as Jesus did. Or maybe better to say, a significant way to grow in sanctification is to humbly serve as Jesus did. Jesus, in washing his disciples' feet, is commending to his disciples that brotherly love which flows from his heart into ours and manifests itself in real self-denial. Jesus, of course, didn't need sanctification in the sense that he didn't need to be washed or purified or he didn't need to advance from one degree of holiness to the next. But he's showing us what that would look like for us. By denying ourselves and willingly condescending to the most menial office. Will you follow me? Will you be like me? He says. Then do as I have done to you, he says in John 13. I may have mentioned before that Jesus washing his disciples' feet is the only, one scholar reminds us, is the only instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. There is no example in any of the ancient literature like what we have in John 13. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, if I humble myself, if I'm willing to serve you, though I'm without sin, will you humble yourself, propel your sanctification by service? Christians have the best example of humble service that we could possibly have. And so the service makes us Christ-like because it checks our pride. Now, again, Jesus didn't have to have his pride checked. But what he does here in washing the disciples' feet shows that he has no sinful pride. It proves it. It just shows what was already so. Pride is the root of all kinds of sin. How do you root out that pride? Well, by humbling yourself. And that's just what the disciples needed. Jesus knew that. So he washes their feet in Jerusalem on his way to the cross. But the Gospels tell us that on their walk to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified for their sin, the disciples, Mark says in 9:33, had argued with one another about who was the greatest. What major lesson did they need to learn? They needed to learn to humble themselves, put aside their pride. They needed to learn that Jesus, who is the greatest, became a servant as an example for them to do likewise. And so Jesus laid aside his outer garments, Luke 13 tells us, and washed the feet of his disciples so that we could shed our pride and serve others. And of course, that will be hard for us to serve others. And perhaps it's even harder for those who gloriously and wonderfully have been given a legacy of hard work ethic and a sense of self-responsibility. It might be hardest for us to look out at others who aren't doing the things that we think we would do in their situation. So it's hard. It's hard to serve, isn't it? It's very hard. But what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, we read it last time, that those who serve must serve relying on the strength that God provides. Why would Peter say that? Relying on the strength that God provides, because service is hard. It's easy for our pride to creep in and say, why don't you just do what I do? Why don't you just do it like me and be more self-sufficient? Why do you have to have people help you? And maybe very good reasons why so-and-so needs people to help them, but we can overlook that in our pride. So we need to rely on the strength that God supplies. For lots of reasons, service can propel our sanctification. Number five, service proves one's fitness for leadership. Not every servant will lead, but every true leader will serve. D.A. Carson put it this way: to lead, you must have the gift of leadership, but you must also, so he's drawing from Romans 12, 6 through 8, but you must also be profoundly committed to principled self-denial for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ, or you are disqualified. Some leaders, certainly in the world and probably in the church as well, who claim to follow Jesus, would never think of washing the disciples' feet. Never would cross their mind. Judas would have never thought about it, would have never considered washing the feet of the disciples. He was a disqualified leader for other reasons, but he shows it in his unwillingness to be a servant. He's a taker, not a giver, isn't he? The leader with the mind of Christ puts the interests of others over his own. That's one of the ways we know who a good leader is. That's one of the ways we know who to put into office as elder, deacon, minister in the church. Is this brother committed to service? John MacArthur says this: leadership in the church is not a mantle of status to be conferred on the church's aristocracy. It isn't earned by seniority, purchased with money, or inherited through family ties. It doesn't necessarily fall to those who are successful in business or finance. It isn't doled out on the basis of intelligence or talent. Its requirements are blameless character, spiritual maturity, and above all, a willingness to serve humbly. That's how we know. One of the main ways that we know that this is a leader that God has given to us. Commenting on 1 Peter 5, verse 3, where Peter insists that a Christian leader will not bully those under his charge, Oswald Sanders says this: a domineering manner, an unbridled ambition, like some of the disciples had, an offensive strut, a tyrant's talk, no attitude could be less fit for one who claims to be a servant of the Son of God. Instead, godly leaders are convinced that their calling is worthy of their own sacrifice before they would ever encourage others to sacrifice because of their calling. So service proves one's fitness for leadership, as we find in Matthew 23 and elsewhere in the Bible. When the topic of service comes up, expect some discussion on leadership to be very, very nearby. Finally, service procures God's blessing. Service procures or gains, secures God's blessing. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that. A mercenary would hear that and say, well, then I am going to serve strictly to get a reward. I'm going to have that be my primary motivation. I'm going to do all that I can because I want to get things from people, get things from God. Of course, no one can truly serve if his only interest is a reward. But God will reward servants for their faithful service in his kingdom. It's not a mistake that Jesus in Matthew 24, as he's picturing the believers coming into the kingdom of God, has the Lord, the Master, welcoming his good and faithful servants. That choice of identification of his people isn't a mistake. They're entering into the reward of their master because they've been faithful servants under the Lord's gospel blessing. So, yeah, Jesus describes the blessings of service in eternity, but service is actually good for us now. For the true believer, serving will not feel like a curse, but a blessing. After he washed his disciples' feet, Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, so he's describing the life of service, modeling it for them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He's not even telling them to look way down the future to glory. He says, you are blessed if you do these things. In the performing of service, you will be blessed, unless Jesus isn't telling the truth when he says in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. You hear what he's saying? It would be unjust for God to, but God isn't unjust. He doesn't overlook your service. Or he says in Revelation 2, commending the church in Thyatira, I know your works. This is Jesus speaking to the saints, not just, of course, in that particular church, but as a facet of the church of all ages. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. In fact, Herman Bovink reminds us that so well matched our service and the reward of heaven, that even in glory, God's children remain his servants who serve him day and night. He's thinking about Revelation 22, verse 3. He says, God's servants in glory serve him day and night. Well, that heaven could only be heaven. It could only be the greatest of all rewards if in serving in heaven, service was a blessed thing. And so what the writer is doing here is he's saying, look, service is not a loss ever if in heaven God's servants will serve him and will serve one another. The blessed life is a serving life. God serves us by giving grace, and we give grace to others in part through service. So to come back to my opening words this evening, let's not be outdone in acts of service by Mormons or by anyone who gets the gospel wrong, who doesn't understand what free grace is all about. Instead, knowing free grace, let us serve one another. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to us not to be served, though you are certainly worthy of all service, of every possible act of kindness and worship and prioritizing and all the rest. But you came as a servant to serve. And that is our salvation. We thank you so much for your humility, your self-denial, for showing us grace that we didn't deserve, and teaching us how to live a blessed life of service. Help us in this high calling that is hard, but well worth it, as we look to the reward with great joy. In Christ's name, we pray.